So we're continuing here in Romans, and again, we're in Romans 10, and actually it's kind of the same stuff. I'm emphasizing some things that we talked about last week and moving on a little bit. But again, you'll recall Romans 9 is all about Israel's past, or basically about Israel's past in general. And Paul, you'll recall, was talking to the church, the body of Christ, in Romans 1 through 8. And he returns and talks to the church, the body of Christ, in Romans 12 through 16. But in Romans 9, now he's talking to Israel. He steps back a little bit and talks about Israel, because Israel has seen some changes, the nation of Israel. So you'll obviously that things have changed, and that's why Paul had to come in and talk to Israel, because the nation of Israel was the top dog in the nations. God had given them a special position. God had given them this place of honor. They were the pot that was made unto honor, and God was using them. It doesn't mean that they're all saved. It just means that God was using the nation of Israel to accomplish His purpose. And so God had chosen Israel as His people. And and He would reveal not only His word through Israel. He gave them the temple service and all the promises and all these things that were given to Israel, the nation. And also Jesus Christ came through the nation of Israel. And Israel was to announce Jesus Christ to the nations eventually. And so the nations would be saved through the nation Israel. So that was the purpose and how God had set things out for the nation of Israel. Obviously, as we know, the nation of Israel rejected what God had set forth for them to do. And that rejection finally came in the form of not only rejecting the Father in the name of John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist came from the Father. The Father sent John the Baptist and he was killed. Jesus Christ came to Israel, and he was killed. And then Stephen, the Holy Spirit, was speaking through Stephen, and Stephen was killed. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they had the Trinity that was witnessing to Israel and waiting for Israel to respond to that. But Israel rejected, 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 and so God then at that point turned away from Israel, took Israel off as that favored nation, and now in this dispensation of grace, Israel is no longer God's chosen people. Now that's what chapter 9 was all about. That's a summary of chapter 9 in Romans, that God's chosen people are not so chosen anymore. And they're not chosen in the respect of when God calls them. Actually, Paul goes to Hosea and points out that this isn't unusual for Israel to see God working this way, because there are times when God calls Israel not my people. Well, what does that mean? They're not the people of God. But yet, how many people say that Israel is God's people, God's chosen people today? Well, they're not. And that's what Paul is trying to tell people today in Romans 9, that Israel is not God's chosen people today, because they're kind of put on the back burner. God is not using Israel. If Israel were chosen for that, and remember, choosing isn't about salvation, is it? Choosing is about service. It's choosing for service, so that they have a special work of service for the Lord. And God was going to use Israel to reach the world for Him, and eventually they would be the light to the world. And if you read chapters like Isaiah 66, for instance, you'll see in the millennial kingdom that they are at the top. And all the nations are under Israel. Well, that's not the case today. They're not God's chosen people, and you can't treat them as God's chosen people. You have to treat them. In fact, God is not working with nations. And that's another misconcept that people come up with, that God is dealing with nations today. He's not. They often misapply things that, if you humble yourself and pray, that that treats us as a nation, that God then will, that we repent as a nation, that God will then bless us. Steve?
Well, Just to go back just a second, that's the first time I've heard that about John, Jesus, and Stephen.
Yeah.
Is there a book or something that expands on that a little bit, or where can I go read about that?
Well, I know Stamm writes about it in his book, Things That Differ.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, and so you might check that out. I don't know of a specific book that covers that, but I'm not sure. Yeah, the scripture, but it. Yeah, it's interesting. If you look at John 1, you'll see that God sent John, that's where at that point in time when this is part of the gospel of the kingdom, and this is leading up to when the kingdom is at hand. And so the kingdom being at hand means it's right around the corner. It's ready to set up, and that's what it was announced to Israel. First of all, through John the Baptist, which was a man sent from God. But it's the way Stamm puts it is that Israel kind of stood by as John died. The second thing was they didn't kill Jesus personally, but they had the nation of Rome do the killing for him. And then finally with Stephen, they actually were involved in the stoning. They personally stoned Stephen, and so they got more involved, and it goes along with how they treated all the prophets in the past. It actually is the what we're seeing that when Jesus said that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit would not be forgiven. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was killing Stephen, because Stephen was speaking for the Holy Spirit and they rejected what the Holy Spirit was saying. And so that's why the blasphemy was not forgiven and God turned away from the nation of Israel at that point. So that's kind of how the little longer version of that. So Paul had in chapter 9 was just making the case that Israel is not my people anymore, that God had turned away from Israel, but it is only a temporary turning away. That's what we'll get on when we get to chapter 11. And God, through Paul, explains in chapter 11 that Israel isn't cast aside forever and ever, as some people believe. They think that Jesus, when he died on the cross, that at that point Israel was unforgiven, and that now God had turned away from Israel. But when Jesus prayed for forgiveness on the cross, that forgiveness was extended to Israel because they were ignorant. They didn't know exactly what they were doing. He prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And so that lack of knowledge is a forgivable sin in the Mosaic Law. A sin that you commit knowingly, there is no forgiveness for that sin. And so that part of that process of Christ dying on the cross and Israel having another chance, that's all according to the Mosaic Law and is following those things. So now we have in chapter 10, we have Paul talking about this current time. And he's trying to explain to the Israelites about how God has turned away from the nation, and now he's turned to the Gentiles, individuals. There are no nations in view anymore. God isn't dealing with nations, he's dealing with individuals. And so he's taking and dealing with each one of us as ambassadors now, and so any believer is now an ambassador. He's not dealing with the nation of Israel. He's dealing with individuals. He's dealing with us as ambassadors. And so Paul is trying to make this clear to them. Remember, he's writing to the church, and actually there's probably churches at Rome. There were several churches, probably small groups meeting throughout Rome. And these churches had both Jews and Gentiles in them. And so he has to take his time, and not only Jews and Gentiles, but we're having people who are saved under the gospel of the kingdom. And so these are kingdom believers who believed that the kingdom was at hand. Now, 10 years later, the kingdom that was supposed to be at hand never happened. That's why Paul is explaining to them, here's what happened. Here's why you guys are on the back burner. This is why these things didn't occur as you thought they were going to occur. That's why Peter also says that God's plans, that he had all laid out and you thought was going to happen, that, well, God has changed his timing from according to what you thought. But he's not slow in fulfilling his promises. And that's what Peter was saying in 2 Peter 3. And so we have these things where they have to explain to Israel the change that's going on in how God is dealing with that nation. Chapter 10 is looking at, like I said, Israel's present. Israel is presently involved. How is Israel involved in these things? Now that their plans, they thought they were going to be the people of God, they were going to be set up in the kingdom, but all that has kind of crumbled and passed away, it seems. And Paul has to make sure that they understand what's going on. And that's exactly what he's doing. How is God dealing with Israel in this dispensation of grace? We had the kingdom being proclaimed, and now we're having grace proclaimed. We've got a change in what's going on. And as we study Acts, the second hour we'll get into Acts, and those things help explain what's going on here. And so we can see that actually what we're studying here fits perfectly with what we're studying in Acts, because it helps to explain how God is working now with Israel and with the nations. That's what Paul has been raised up to do. So we're seeing Peter kind of put on the back burner here. Peter was the leader of the disciples, and now all of a sudden he disappears as we get through Acts. That's what's going on here. Peter's ministry is disappearing. Paul's ministry is increasing. Paul magnifies his office, is how he puts it. He magnifies what he's preaching, and that's why we magnify it too, because what he's preaching is most important for us to understand. So Israel, how does God treat Israel now in this dispensation of grace, in this age of grace? We've got a changeover of what's going on. And Paul is trying to explain this to them. He, first of all, he talks about it, is that Paul says his heart's desire in verse 1, chapter 10, and prayer for God is for their salvation. That's what Paul wants. He wants their salvation. Now, in this case, it's not going to be a nation that's going to repent, but it's going to be individuals who come to Christ according to the gospel of grace. And he explains to them a little bit about their past. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. We talked about that. That they didn't have the proper knowledge. They were certainly zealous to serve God, but they did it in their own way. They had self-righteousness. They were trying to come to God in their own self-righteous way, which Paul says, nah, that's not going to work. And it didn't work. You can't come to God in the way you define. You have to come to God in the way he defines it. Then knowing about God's righteousness in verse 3, seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And that's the problem, is that they were trying to come up with their own righteousness. And that's what God was trying to pull them into the right direction, which they refused. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And again, this is a huge change in God's workings. The law was always in play for Israel. Israel always had to obey the law. Now Paul comes along and says, Christ is the end of the law. You can see how there's a dispensational change here. God is dealing with mankind in a completely different way. For the law to come to an end means that you don't have to try to obey the law. Israel had to do the works of the law. And that's something we showed back a couple weeks ago, I think, 2 or 3 weeks ago, that the law had to be obeyed by Israel, but it didn't save them. That's the problem with Israel's, with the people in Israel. They were trying to obey the law to receive their righteousness. They had to receive their righteousness and then do the works of the law. In other words, it's they would prove their faith by their works, as James says. James fits in exactly with what Israel had to do, that the works of the law were important for Israel to do. They couldn't just leave the law. They had to obey the law because they were under law at that point in time. But it wasn't something that would save them. They were saved by their faith in doing what God said. Their faith then would lead them to obey the law. And so they turned it around. They tried to get their faith in the law to save them. And it was their righteousness they were trying to gain from the law. But now, Christ is the end of the law, and it's actually the end result of the law. It's kind of the goal of the law. So when it says the end of the law, it doesn't mean the law is stopped. The law still is effective today, but it's just not, we're not under the law as believers. A believer is not under the law because we have fulfilled the law in Christ. But how does the law work today? It works to convict the unbeliever. And so the unbeliever can say that they have fallen short of where God wants them. But we are not under any form of the law today because we are in Christ. And Christ has fulfilled the law. And so being in Christ, we have then fulfilled the law. We're identified with Christ. Christ is the perfect fulfillment of the law. Therefore, because we're baptized into Christ, we have perfectly fulfilled that law. And so that's a change in how God is dealing with the church, the body of Christ, compared to how they were dealing with Israel. So Christ is the end of the law, or the goal of the law. In other words, the law was leading people to Christ. As people realized they could not fulfill the law, the end goal of the law was to bring people to Christ. And again, that's what Galatians 3:24 is all about. The law was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. The law was a tutor. It was somebody that taught us how we are to come to Christ. And so that fits in perfectly with Galatians 3:24. Verse 5, Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law will live by that righteousness. But they can't live by that righteousness. They're condemned by that law. The righteousness based on faith speaks as, don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Now, we didn't really cover this, and I'll quickly just go through this. When it talks about who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Well, Paul is saying this is exactly what happened, that Christ was brought down, he came incarnate in flesh, and then he was killed and was brought back to life again. And he's saying that, and relating that to say, but what does Scripture say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. So we'll just continue on here. That word of faith that is being preached here, Paul is saying that this word was right in your midst all this while because you were the people through whom God was communicating. So even going back into while the kingdom was still being proclaimed, did they have the word of truth? Absolutely. It was right there. And Paul is saying it was right there in your mouth and in your heart. You knew it. You had it right there in your midst. And as Israel, you were the keepers of the word of God. And now he's relating that to today. And they had the word of God when they were talking about the kingdom. Now they have the word of God right in front of them as Paul speaks to them about the gospel that is being preached by him, the gospel of grace. And so there's no excuse. He's saying that you guys, there's no excuse for you to reject what God is saying because you had the word of God right there in front of you. And that he calls it, that is the word of faith which we are preaching. And that word of faith is something that why is it the word of faith? The word, he's talking about, of course, the word of God. The word of faith is just the word of God that leads a person to faith, that gives you the true idea of what God expects of you. What faith do you need? And of course, it's faith in Jesus Christ. Paul is preaching faith in Christ as the person, believing who the person is, and believing in his works. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4 talks about the death, burial, and resurrection. We need to have our faith that those are the things that Christ did for us. And when we transfer our trust to him completely, then we're saved at that point. We're believing him only for our salvation. And that's the only thing that we are putting our trust in. That's the gospel message that Paul is preaching here. that word of faith is twisted, though, sometimes, isn't it? When you hear a word of faith preacher, what do you think? Uh-oh. Watch out. The word of faith preachers are, they've twisted God's word to try to make us into gods, and at the same time making God more human. The word of faith people are those, well, like Benny Hinn, who is someone, or really, if you go back to Kenneth Hagin and follow the, who's the other guy that followed Kenneth Hagin? Kenneth Copeland, yeah, another Kenneth. Watch out for those Kenneths. They have the whole idea that we are able to call up something out of nothing if we have enough faith. And they, as you get into it, it becomes more twisted. But people buy into this because it makes us into little gods. And that's the dangerous thing here, is how they have twisted. They'll take pieces of God's word and use them. You know, for instance, the disciples were given certain powers. Most of us know the verse, if you have a faith as large as a grain of mustard, that you'd be able to even move this mountain. Well, they take that. Now, is that literally something that could happen? Yes, it is. But who is it given to? And under what circumstance? Remember that they were leading up into the tribulation period. What's going to happen in the tribulation period? There's going to be mountains that are going to be moving. It's a literal verse with that if they have enough faith, then they'll be able to move mountains. There are going to be signs and wonders all over the place. But is it given to us in the Church and Body of Christ? No, not at all. It's got nothing to do with us.
It's the word of faith. Are they faith healers too?
Well, that goes along with that. But it's more, the word of faith is a much broader designation. And it's having that if you speak the word in faith, that you're going to cause it to happen. And it even brings people to the point of, Bonnie was talking to someone at Billy Graham, who was a word of, maybe she didn't probably understand she was a word of faith person, and she mentioned the going into a nursing home, and she said, don't speak that, don't speak it. Like, you're going to speak this into existence, and you're going to end up in a nursing home because you spoke this word.
It really got irritated.
It was, yeah.
And I'm a negative person.
And you, yeah. Boy, if everything you spoke came into existence, we'd be in trouble. But that's the kind of, it's voodoo Christian mysticism, that people are giving ourselves the level of godhood, but yet seemingly can't control. You have to be so careful of what you speak, because if you speak it, apparently she thought you had a lot of faith.
But I wasn't speaking anything good.
No, that's the problem. So, I mean, speak riches into our bank account, would you? So, people get trapped up into this, and usually it's because of greed and power that they want. And they use these things thinking that God is doing some great work through them, when actually it's not a biblical concept at all. And so it's something that when Paul talks about this word of faith, obviously this word of faith is not that kind of word of faith. He's talking about the word of the faith that God expects us to have. He's speaking about salvation. And he's speaking about how God deals with us today in this dispensation of grace. That's the word of faith that he's speaking about here. Not the mystical Christianity that many preach. And then he goes on here. And we talked about this last week, just talking about the concept of verses 9 and 10. There's actually many people who back away from using this because they don't really understand the word confess here. And I'm not sure exactly where they're coming from, but this actually, in my mind, I see it as conforming perfectly with what Paul teaches as far as the church, the body of Christ. And it conforms perfectly with 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. The problem I think that they trip on, first of all, he says that this is the word of faith which we are preaching. Now, Paul tells us this is what we're preaching. So why would they start saying, that this belongs to Israel, the nation of Israel, and not to us today in this generation, in this dispensation of grace. I think part of it is that they think that there's two gospels going on at the same time, and I can't see that at all. That there's the gospel, and they go back to Cornelius. And as Cornelius heard the gospel of the kingdom and believed, that he became a kingdom believer. And then Paul, if he happens to preach the gospel of grace, he would have been a grace believer. And so you're kind of racing to see who's going to be which one. I don't see that happening at all. I see that once Paul was saved, that anyone saved is going into and following Paul as our pattern going into the church, the body of Christ. But this one here, remember that the word confess, if you go and take a look at the Greek word behind that, it's homologeo, which really means say the same thing. When you say the same thing, and this is, I think, important to understand. Homologeo, and of course homo means same, and this is say. And so when you, literally, when you're homologeoing, you're saying the same thing. And so that's the whole idea behind the word. And when you say the same thing with somebody, aren't you agreeing with them? This is really a term of agreement. It's not the matter of what they confuse here, is that the word confess is used for Israel. They have to confess the name of Jesus Christ. And so they take that and think it's the same thing. Now this actually, this word, it has kind of two meanings to it. One is the idea that you are speaking forth, but it really has the idea of saying the same thing. So when you're speaking forth publicly, for instance, you're agreeing with somebody, and so that's what this is all about. In this case, in this verse, what Paul is saying is that we agree with God, who Jesus Christ is. And that's what I believe is in view here. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. Well, who says Jesus is Lord? God does. He did. He is deity. And so, what are we agreeing with? That Jesus is Lord. And who are we agreeing with? With God. And so, that's the confessing with your mouth. The other part of this is that people say, confess with your mouth. Obviously, you have to speak it, or it won't happen. But is this true, that we have to speak with our mouth that Jesus is Lord? I was talking to someone 20 years ago, to maybe 30, about this verse. And it was that, you know, at that time I didn't clearly have an idea of what this is saying. I knew it was wrong, what he was saying, but I didn't quite know how to attack him and put him to death. No, I didn't know how to make him. I didn't quite know how to come back at him at this point, because he was saying that you need to get people to confess Jesus as Christ, and they have to say it publicly or they're not saved. Well, the problem with that, there's actually two problems in this verse, and another verse later on that makes this a problem. Believing in your heart, is that spiritual or is that physical? Yeah, because do I take my physical heart and believe in that organ? No, that's not what is in view there. It's a spiritual matter. It's how if I believe something in my heart, I believe it. It's really in my head, isn't it? And it's in my inner person that I believe this. So if I confess with my mouth, are we talking about something that's physical, or is it something that's really an internal thing? It would be, what about somebody who is unable to speak? That would exclude them from being able to actually believe at this point. If you take this very, very literally, they would not be able to confess with their mouth. Therefore, they couldn't say that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, no, this is something internal. If they believe it in their head that Jesus Christ is Lord, and believe it in their heart that God raised him from the dead, are they going to be saved? Obviously, they're going to be saved. It's not a physical confessing with your mouth that is important here. That is something that is confusing people, and something that people make something out of that they really shouldn't have in this verse. In other words, it's about what do we believe, and do we take and accept this, and have we put our trust in Christ? That's what Paul's saying. That's my gospel, is what he's saying. This is the word of faith which he preaches. And the word of faith he preaches, he's not preaching a different message to Israel that conforms with the gospel of the kingdom. He's preaching the gospel of grace. And so the gospel of grace is confessing with your mouth, agreeing with God that Jesus Christ is deity, and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead, death, burial, and resurrection, then you're going to be saved. And that's what this is all about. He repeats it then and reverses it a little bit. With the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Again, you can't really disconnect it. Paul has made two different things here. But let's say a person believes and he gets righteous, but if he doesn't confess, then he won't be saved. Well, you can't say that. That's not what that's saying. These things are together. The righteousness from believing and the confessing. The confessing is going to come out of believing, and the confessing is something that is in agreement with. Yeah?
You think that's one of the verses that some of the other faiths or religions, like, you know, have creeds or confessions, or it's a creed that they have to repeat every day, or, you know, they're reading into that versus one of them that says you must confess, and so therefore we're going to do this every time we get together.
Well, you know, I don't know. I've never seen that connected, although I could see how they would connect that, where they do the confessions of the creeds, and that's something that they'll sit there and rattle off the point after point of the creeds, and we believe this and that, and what. It's that kind of thing. And it's very well could be part of what they're doing is confessing with their mouth and doing it for their salvation, which really...
It doesn't say every day you do this,
doesn't it? No, it doesn't.
If you do it once, and it's pretty good.
Exactly.
Once a month,
okay, and that's good. So by the end of 29 or 30 days, you're pretty low on the faith scale, and you... yeah, and you got to kick that up again. Yes.
In Matthew 12:34, I think this is Jesus speaking. For out of the mouth speaks, out of which fills the heart. Now, isn't that the same thing Paul is saying?
I believe it is, and that relates to how.
But he just separates the two. And
yes.
The Lord doesn't.
The things that you actually speak out aren't, it's not your tongue's fault, but it's your inner person that is actually at fault there. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out that which fills the heart. So that's, in a sense, it's like that. But in this case, though, the speaking out that Paul is talking about, I believe, is really a spiritual activity. But it does come out of the heart. Yeah. And so when you believe, that's what is going to come out. So, Paul then goes on here. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Again, he's telling Israelites, this is the salvation today, which changed because before they had to believe that Jesus Christ was Messiah. And that was what led them to the, that they would be part of the kingdom. And he's not telling them in terms of you've got to believe this now so that you change teams. You're really on the same team. But it's the whole idea that these believers who were saved under the kingdom gospel are going to stay in the kingdom gospel because they have a hope for the kingdom. And that's where they're going to stay. Paul's not trying to change them into the gospel of grace. But he's telling them, he's explaining to them that things have changed now. And so this gospel I'm preaching, and that's exactly why Paul had to go in front of the Hebrew church, the church at Jerusalem. He had to explain to them, and we're going to get to that in Acts 15 in a few weeks here. We're going to see that Paul was called by God to report what he's preaching, and when they heard what he's preaching, they gave him the right hand of fellowship. Now that's what Peter with Cornelius was getting ready to accept. And that's what God was getting the church ready, because the church had Peter report back, why are you preaching to Cornelius? And Peter said, well, God told me to, and the Holy Spirit fell on him just like it fell on us back in Acts 2. He needed to see that, in order to understand a big change was coming. And then when Paul was preaching and teaching them in front of the church, here's what I'm teaching, and they gave them the right hand of fellowship. And they understood the difference, because now the gospel of the uncircumcision Paul was going to take, and the gospel of the circumcision Peter was going to take. And Peter was, when he was writing 1st, 2nd Peter, he was addressing his group of people with the gospel of those who believed under the gospel of the kingdom. And he was addressing them to encourage them that God isn't done. He's not slack in fulfilling his promises, that these things will happen that you expected them to do. Paul doesn't have to tell these people that, because those who are saved under the gospel of grace, they're not looking to the kingdom. They're looking to heaven. Those two areas that God is going to cover. Israel is going to have an earthly existence. We're going to have a heavenly existence. And Paul is trying to explain now these differences. For those who come to Christ now, this is the gospel we're preaching. And it has to do with Jesus Christ believing who he is, and that he was raised from the dead, that his death, burial, and resurrection. Verse 11, Scripture says, "Whoever believes on him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him." Now, no distinction between Jew and Greek. I mean, we understand that today, but back then, was there a distinction? Oh, absolutely. There's a huge distinction between Israel and the world. And who made that distinction? God did. He said, "Be ye separate." And when he said, "Be separate," you're separating yourselves from the world. You're a special called out nation. You are my people. You're a people of God. That nation then was raised to a different status level than all the other nations that are on the earth. When God called them out, he called them out for his service, but he elevated them into a position that separated Israel from everybody else. He separated Israel from all the other Gentiles. And so that was a special place that God had put them in. That contradicts with what Paul says here. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. Take a look at Peter. When God said, he brought the sheet down three times, remember? And this big sheet, this vessel that brought down these unclean things, and God said, "Kill and eat." Peter said, "There's no way, Lord. I'm not going to do that. I can't do that. It's against the law." And then he was told were you going to meet Cornelius? And Peter's probably a little in shock here. Cornelius sent people to him and brought him up to where Cornelius was, and then he saw these events happen. But that was a shock to the church then. The church called Peter and said, "Well, what are you associating with these unclean Gentiles?" These were uncircumcised Gentiles. They were not allowed to come in and among uncircumcised Gentiles. It was just not done, because God separated them out. If a Gentile wanted to come into to see God and to seek God, how did they do it? They'd have to come in through the nation of Israel, and they would have to be circumcised in order to be part of that group. Well, Peter broke that rule, went to an uncircumcised Gentile and his household, and now the church was calling him on the carpet for it until he explained it was God who did this work. So you can see that when Paul says here, there is no difference, really? Are you kidding me? Look at Mark 7. Mark 7:24. This is a Syrophoenician woman, a woman who is a Gentile. Canaanite. Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered the house, he wanted no one to know of it, so he could not escape. Yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "Because of this answer, go, the demon has gone out of your daughter." Now, why is this significant? First of all, she's a Gentile woman, and how did Jesus treat her?
As a dog.
A dog. But look at what she understood. She's a dog. She is under, and when it talks about eating the crumbs off the table, the whole idea is Israel is the blessed. That table talks of blessing. And the crumbs off the table are blessings that they will reap because Israel's being blessed. Now she understood her position there. She understood as a Gentile that she didn't have the position that Gentiles would have, and that she was under the nation of Israel. But the Lord, there was actually another thing going on here, that she understood Israel and she was blessed for understanding that, that those who bless Israel will be blessed themselves. It goes back to Genesis 12, 4. And so that blessing is what she received because of the crumbs off the table. That she wasn't directly being involved in ministry yet at this point, because we understand to whom Jesus was going at Matthew 10. Talks about that when he sent out the disciples. Matthew 10:5. These 12 Jesus sent out. After instructing them, his first instruction here, don't go in the way of the Gentiles. Why? Because Israel had to be saved first, and then Gentiles would receive blessings from that. Once Israel's saved, they would be the ones that would go out and reach out to Gentiles. And don't go into the city of the Samaritans, rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So very specifically, they had a very specific group that they were reaching, and they had to reach that group first before then they would end up going out to the Gentile world. That's highlighted in Acts 1. And Jesus, one of his last instructions, in verse 8, Acts 1:8, says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem," and that's where they started. The disciples were headquartered in Jerusalem, and they were trying to reach the leadership of Jerusalem. That's where the core of the leadership was. And in all Judea, the area around Jerusalem, and then Samaria, they would reach there. And if you recall in the verse we just read in Matthew, they weren't even to go to the Samaritans, but now they're reaching out to the Samaritans, and then to the remotest part of the earth, the uttermost part of the world, which includes the Gentiles. That's the order that they were to go. Now, did they fulfill their mission in Jerusalem, reaching the leadership of Israel? No, they didn't. They didn't fulfill that. And that's what stopped this. In fact, the leadership of Israel, that's when they stoned Stephen and sent a clear message to God that they wanted nothing to do with this. And that's when God changed his dealings with mankind. So Paul, going back to Paul, saying that, hey, there's no difference, is huge. It's a big change from what God was doing before. That no difference, now there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. And that's what Paul is trying to make clear to them as what he's doing. That this change, and Israel would understand that. They knew how they were separate from Gentiles, that they weren't associated with Gentiles. But so when Paul comes along in Romans 10, and again, he's talking about today. He's talking about the dispensation of grace that is part of what's going on here. And he's explaining to these people who grew up specifically to the Jews, who grew up under the gospel of the kingdom, understood the gospel of the kingdom, knew that things weren't happening the way they should have happened. Paul is now backing away from talking to the body of Christ and talking to the specifically to the nation of Israel, people who were part of that nation, part of that kingdom gospel, and saying, well, now there's no difference. Not only has the gospel changed, the message has changed, but now there's no difference between you and Gentiles. And that would be, again, a huge change for them to understand. No difference. We can't really understand, I think, some of those things and how the Gentiles must have been reeling. They found out that the Mosaic Law is no longer in effect. And that happened with Peter. Peter's told to kill and eat. Wasn't that against the Mosaic Law? That's an indication that the law was put aside at that point, because God isn't going to go and say, you go against the law here, unless there's a change. And he changed his work with the world, and is telling Israel that that law is now no longer something that you have to live by. It's not something that is part of you anymore. But it will be, though, in the millennial kingdom, which is interesting. The law is going to come back. And so that's a whole other topic. So Paul claims there's no difference between Jew and Greek. Now, we do have to make a little distinction here, too, between the word for Greek and the word for Grecian. If you take a look at Strong's G1675, we're talking about the Hellenists, the Hellenistic people, the Hellenistic Jews. Just let's go to Acts 6:1. It gets a little confusing because some of the different translations use different words to describe this, but there are basically, you've got the Hellenistic Jews, and then you've got the Hellenists, which are Greek people or Gentiles in general. And so it's interpreted a little bit different sometimes, but it's important to understand. Acts 6:1 says, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose from the part of the Hellenistic Jews. And this is that Greek word, the Hellenistas, whatever it is, G1675. And that is referring to the Jews specifically who were the Hellenists. They took on the Greek way of life. They were the ones who really were living outside of Jerusalem. They were the ones who were acting. They spoke Greek. They lived the Greek life. They kind of put their Jewish part of them aside and weren't quite as staunch in following those things. And so it were really, at best, they were just Jews living outside of the outside of Israel. And you can tell that because there was a problem between the Jews in that were headquartered in Jerusalem and the Jews that were outside having trouble trying to make both groups happy. And so that's what is going on there. If we could take a look at Acts 9, we see another use of this term for the Hellenistic Jews. Acts 9:29, which says, that's not it. Is it? Mm-hmm. Oh, I think I've got the wrong. Okay, let's try chapter 9. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. The Grecians, but they were attempting to put him to death. And that was the argument here. We're talking about Barnabas. Saul's beginning to preach, and Saul is getting into trouble again, but he's arguing with these Jews that are outside of Jerusalem. These are specifically Jews that he's arguing with. And chapter 11 is I think there's only three times where this term is actually used. And the third one is Acts 11:20. And this is those who were spread out at the persecution and now were coming back into Antioch. And they were preaching the word, and the word was the gospel of the kingdom. Verse 19, so then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks. Now, in that case, it's actually not Greeks in general, but specifically the Hellenistic Jews. And you have to go back to the word that the translated word in that the King James says the Grecians. And generally when you say Grecians, those are the Hellenistic Jews. So it's not they're not preaching to the Gentiles, they're preaching to the Jews, who are the Hellenistic Jews, who are outside of Jerusalem.
So were they just lazy followers of the Jewish rule?
I think they were not the staunch followers, the Orthodox type of, yeah. Yes.
How could they be? Because in order to be a Jew, you had to do all the temple stuff.
But there were also those, if you recall at Pentecost, who they came from all over. They had to, it was a required feast, and so those that came into Jerusalem at that point were probably following the law as best they could.
So there could be good believing Jews living in Athens.
Absolutely.
But they would just make that trip.
That's right.
Which is not a 1-hour flight.
It's a long trek.
Yeah.
And they had to do it 3 times for 3 festivals. Richard?
My better half here is a biblical scholar. She says that King James clearly is clear on who's who.
They are. And that's why it's good to go back and reference that. And you can go back into the Greek and see it, and you can also go back into the King James, which makes the Grecians, if you understand who the Grecians are. Because if you're just reading quickly through there, you're not going to see that. But the term Grecian shows up in the King James Bible, and that and you'll see that in there. So that they do make that clear.
That's why you study.
That's why you need to dig into it and see what's going on. And if you don't know what Grecian is, you're going to be into trouble too, because especially this one, where it's important to understand that Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching to none but the Jews only. And then it sounds like, if you don't read this right, that now he's preaching to the Greeks. But he's really preaching, again, to the Jews who are outside of this area. And so there's still the word is being preached only to the Jews. And this is 10 years after Stephen died. So that's what it helps to in your understanding of how the word was disseminated and who was being reached and how long it took for Paul to and his ministry to really take hold. God was dealing with man in man's time. Man is pretty slow in making changes, and Israel was struggling, I'm sure, with these changes. And you can see the church struggling with, why are we doing this? How come we're following what Paul's saying? That's, you know, we're 10, even 15 years later, and the church is still struggling with all these changes that are going on. So this whole idea here of what Paul is talking about is that these are, there's no difference. I'm speaking to both Jews and Gentiles. Now you have to understand that when Paul is preaching to Jews and Gentiles, that even when he made the, remember that if you go back into Acts 2, that he made a pact with Peter. Peter to the circumcised, Paul to the uncircumcised. Well, why is Paul talking to Israel, to Jews? Because he's talking to the unsaved Jews, and so he's talking to them specifically. They need to get saved, just like Paul was saved. Paul, as a Gentile, was saved in the gospel of grace. And that's something that they need to do also. Peter is the one who is addressing specifically those who are saved under the gospel of the kingdom. And so his ministry is to them, and to encourage them in spite of things changing. And so that's he's not out trying to proselyte more people to come into the gospel of the kingdom. That preaching is gone. Paul's preaching is taken off here with the gospel of grace.
Well, here, that's really first where Paul's Paul were the Jew, because that's the first mark of the dispensations where there is no difference between Jew and Gentile.
Romans 1:16 says he went to the Jew first, and there's another passage, I won't be able to pull that up right now, but it says that I must go to the Jews, because he's, in God's grace, there's such a change here that they need to hear it, and we want to make sure that we reach them as well as the Gentiles. He's never excluded anyone, but he's making sure he reaches the, and people know that he's reaching to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. Both groups. In other words, no distinction.
No difference.
No, there really isn't. We have to stop there.